This is The Good Fight with Barbara McGuigan on EWTN Radio. It's all about saints, past, present, and future. You can be a saint too. Listen and learn. Now, here's your host, Barbara McGuigan.
A good day to you and to each of our esteemed listeners. Welcome to The Good Fight. I'm Barbara McGuigan, alive, grateful, and completely trusting in God for the future of our United States of America. I was able to receive such a beautiful prayer from a dear couple who pray the Patriotic Rosary at the end of Mass at All Saints Parish in Indiana. It is a blessing to me to receive this and a perfect time to pray such a prayer for our country. O most blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of Mercy, at this most critical time, we entrust the United States of America to your loving care. Most Holy Mother, we beg you to reclaim this land for the glory of your Son. Overwhelmed with the burden of the sins of our nation, we cry to you from the depths of our hearts and seek refuge in your motherly protection. Look down with mercy upon us and touch the hearts of our people. Open our minds to the great worth of human life and to the responsibilities that accompany human freedom. Free us from the falsehoods that lead to the evil of abortion and threaten the sanctity of marriage and family life. Grant our country the wisdom to proclaim that God's law is the foundation on which this nation was founded, and that He alone is the true source of our cherished rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. O merciful Mother, give us the courage to reject the culture of death and the strength to build a new culture of life. Amen. And now I have the joy to bring back to the Good Fight ring Dr. Ralph Martin, who is the president of Renewal Ministries, which is the sponsor of The Choices We Face, viewed weekly on Catholic TV and radio worldwide. He is a professor of theology and director of graduate theology programs in evangelization at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in the Archdiocese of Detroit. Dr. Martin is the author of my favorite book, The Fulfillment of All Desire. He has another great book, Will Many Be Saved? And The Urgency of the New Evangelization, just to name a few of his books. He and his wife, Anne, reside in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and are the parents of 6 children and grandparents of 19. Today is part 2 of our discussion on Dr. Martin's new book, A Church in Crisis, published by Emmaus Road Publishing. As I said last week, this book should be in every Catholic home. It is a major achievement that has the ability to get Catholics up to speed on the crisis right before our eyes and to see the importance of staying in reality, not in complacency. The church is in crisis on so many levels, my brothers and sisters, and if we don't understand how to be a part of the story, to recognize evil for what it is, so that we can be part of the remedy, part of the rehabilitation of weakness and seduction and neutrality and blindness to mortal sin. You remember Viktor Frankl said, "No one is so blind as he who refuses to see." Brothers and sisters, if we can't play a role in our own sphere of influence to bring about a vibrant, vibrant revival of faith, God can still achieve whatever He desires without us, but we won't be part of the story. Dr. Martin, welcome back to The Good Fight.
It's good to be back, Barbara. It's good to keep fighting.
It's good, right? And you'll be fighting again, right?
Not give up, yeah.
You said that what happens, you pose this question, what happens if we don't face squarely the crisis we are in?
Yeah, we'll fall prey to wishful thinking, to false optimism. It won't be real Christian hope that's based on the promises of Christ, not on wishful thinking. We'll kind of not undertake fundamental enough reforms. We'll not respond with sufficiently deep repentance and amendment of life. And so if we're not facing reality, we're not going to get a true solution to what's going on in our own lives or in the life of the church. So yeah, we have to face the hard truth in order to come to the healing, come to the freedom, come to the clarity of mind and heart that we need to deal with the current situation.
Amen. I love how you wrote, many of the most faithful Mass attendees and active parishioners no longer believe what the church teaches if it conflicts with the culture. Yeah. And then you said the gravest danger is not from persecution from the outside, but from infidelity, stupidity, and corruption on the inside. But Dr. Martin, I thought, isn't infidelity, stupidity, and corruption on the inside mostly out of our hands? How do you respond to that?
No, because we may be involved in it and not be aware. So we really need to kind of see, have we swallowed some of the lies that are coming to us in the culture? Have we kind of been affected by some of the doubt and cynicism and rebellion that's happening in the church? Have we listened to some of the false teaching and preaching that sometimes goes on in our pulpits? Mm-hmm. And we need to start with examining our own conscience and really becoming a renewed understanding of who God is and how precious and holy His Word is and how amazing the sacrifice of Jesus is. So that has to start with each of us, because a lot of us have somehow been affected by the culture without understanding it. Yeah. So in the book, I'm trying to identify the main deceptions that are really impacting so many people, so we can all kind of free ourselves of them to the extent in which we've been affected by them. So yeah, you know, lots of Catholics who are even attending, you know, Mass frequently or every Sunday or occasionally, yeah, aren't coming with the mind of Christ or the spirit of God, but are coming with the mind of the world and the spirit of the age. And so there needs a tremendous kind of purification and clarification within our own ranks, you know, because a house divided against itself can't stand. And so right now there's division in the church, and there's large numbers of Catholics who are coming to the Eucharist and aren't living in the state of grace, at least objectively, yeah, according to their behavior, you know, and can't judge individual culpability. But and then just what we're seeing in our country right now, you know, Catholic politicians who, you know, are promising to expand access to abortion, who are promising to provide more funding for it, are proudly coming to communion, and some bishops are happily receiving them without refusing them communion. Like, and you know, this is part of the disunity of the church right now. Like the new cardinal of Washington, D.C. is kind of proudly offering communion to the new political administration that is devoting themselves to crushing the freedom of the Catholic Church and getting us all to bow down before the sexual revolution and not even treat babies who are born alive, you know, who they tried to abort. And so, but then we have Archbishop Chaput very bravely saying, no, we can't do this. We can't do this. So a house divided can't stand. Right now we're a house divided, and it's pretty scandalous. It's pretty shocking. It's pretty sad that those who proudly endorse positions that are seriously opposed to the teaching of Christ in the church are sort of being almost celebrated as Catholics in good standing, and they're not.
Boy, you are so right. I mean, and not only a house divided, we've got a whole culture that is divided. Mm-hmm. And I maintain, Dr. Martin, that, and I mean, I could be wrong on this, but I maintain that until they stop killing unborn babies, we will never be able to unite. I mean, because we would be turning our backs on God Himself, His children, His precious children. Yeah. What do you think?
Well, they talk about, you know, affirming LGBTQ lifestyles as the great civil rights of our issue, but of our time. But the great civil rights of our time is not that. The great civil rights issue of our time is killing babies, which is about the worst thing you could possibly do. And blindness to that, harden your heart to that, is creating the kind of society where anybody who you don't like, you can find a reason for exterminating, which is where euthanasia comes in, which has come right now, the canceling, the shaming. People are being fired for participating in peaceful protests because their ideology isn't favored by the powers in power right now. And those who burn and loot and, you know, tear down minority buildings and minority businesses and lay siege to federal courthouses because their ideology is in favor aren't prosecuted. So it's just really a horrible double standard and a terrible spiritual blindness. I agree with you, Barbara. Like, what kind of country are we heading towards where we're doubling down on killing babies? I mean, let's call it for what it is. It isn't, you know, people use the word pro-life, anti-life, you know, pro-abortion, culture of death. That's sort of like obscuring a little bit what's going on. It's about cutting up little babies in the womb and poisoning them. And who can really in their heart, in their mind, say yes to that? You know, I was talking to a woman I sometimes, you know, run into on the tennis courts, and, you know, she kind of guessed that I might not be voting for the current administration, you know, and, you know, and rather than getting into a political argument, I said, I just can't support somebody who's in favor of killing babies. And then she came back and she said, well, you know, a woman should have the right to control her own body. And I said, well, actually, there's two bodies there, you know.
Amen. Amen. Good on you.
She never thought about that. You know, I could see that shook her up a little bit. Yeah. She never really allowed herself to acknowledge that there's another body there, which is why she was able to say a woman should have control of her own body, you know, and dispose of this kind of tissue or whatever they prefer to kind of disguise the reality from themselves. So anyway,
Well, here's another point. How can Catholics be rescued from being captured by this culture and the church? How can the church even continue to exist when the probability of the pressures, we talked about this a little bit last week, from tech companies, political terrorism, we see that, media manipulation that we're already witnessing, and what about social upheaval like we're already seeing today that will surely become more hostile? What do you, how do you respond to that, Doctor?
Well, I think this is where Father Michael Scanlon's prophecy comes in. You know, back in 1976, he gave a remarkable prophecy. I might just say for people who are not familiar with this language that, you know, there's prophecy in the New Testament too. It's not just an Old Testament thing.
Right.
You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, I think it is, it says the ascended, risen Christ gave leadership gifts to the church, apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists. And 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14 talk about the gift of prophecy and how it's supposed to build up the body of Christ. And so there's the passing transient gift of prophecy, which may be an inspired word, an exhortation, and somebody gets an inspiration from the Lord. They share it and encourages people. But there's also the ministry of a prophet. And I think Father Michael Scanlon actually had the ministry of a prophet, even though we're not used to recognizing people like that. You know, he was the president of Franciscan University, tremendous job in totally changing the direction of that place and turning it into one of the finest, you know, institutes of Catholic learning in the United States. So many of its graduates are out there really doing tremendous work, either in family life and having Christian marriages and open to children or serving in the catechesis or whatever. So in 1976, he felt a strong inspiration coming to him. And he said, you know, there's a time coming. He said, son of man, are you willing to see the economy go bankrupt? Son of man, are you willing to see lawlessness in your streets? Son of man, are you willing to see this country that you love become no country? Are you willing to see these institutions that you're working so hard to foster, your parishes, your schools, disappear? Are you willing to see the church doors close? So my answer to all those questions is no, Lord, I am not willing to see that. I think that sounds terrible. And, you know, and yet then I think about Jesus in the agony in the garden, kind of basically saying, Lord, if there's any way for this cup to pass away, let it pass away.
Let it pass. Hold on that thought. We'll come right back to that. You're listening to The Good Fight on EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. We'll be right back.
This is The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. For more information about The Good Fight, go to EWTN.com and click on Radio. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to The Good Fight. Before we go back to Dr. Martin, I want to talk to you about another Dr. David Anders, host of EWTN-TV and Radio's Call to Communion. He has a powerful book called The Catholic Church Saved My Marriage, which is now available as an audiobook narrated by Dr. Anders himself. In The Catholic Church Saved My Marriage, Discovering Hidden Grace in the Sacrament of Matrimony, Dr. David Anders shares his personal discovery and offers a robust defense of the Church's teaching on marriage, even the most controversial topics related to marriage today. So get your copy of The Catholic Church Saved My Marriage audiobook now. Go to audible.com and search David Anders, A-N-D-E-R-S. Okay, you know, Dr. Martin, do you want to finish up your thought that you were talking about before the break?
Sure. Well, you know, this prophetic word from Father Mike Scanlon is basically saying, are you willing to see these things happen? And I'm not willing to see them happen, but I remember what Jesus said in the Agony Garden, Father, not my will, if this cup could pass, if this didn't have to happen, if we could do it some other way, but not my will, but your will be done. So that's my answer to these questions that the Lord is addressing to us. I sure hope these things don't have to happen. I don't want them to happen, but if they have to happen to call people to repentance, to save souls, I'm willing to undergo it, you know? Yeah. And as a matter of fact, all those things are happening right now. You know,
That's just what I was going to say.
Yes, they're all happening. And this was back in 1976, our bicentennial year. We were celebrating America. And here comes this prophecy saying, are you willing to see this country that you love not be a country anymore? And then the very last part of the prophecy, though, is really hopeful. It says, when you see all these things shut down, and who could have ever imagined in 1976 the shutdown, the worldwide shutdown that we've just been through and are still going through.
Still.
And it goes on, when you see all these things shut down and you've learned to depend only on me and not on all these other things, and then you will see what I'm about to do. So there's the hint. The purpose of these chastisements, the purpose of these punishments, the purpose of these warnings is to get us to really depend on the Lord and not on all these other things that we're used to depending on, because they are being taken away. But then the note of hope is that the Lord's got a plan to do something when we learn our lesson, when we come to Him with the wholeheartedness and the purity of heart that He's asking us to come to Him with. We're going to see something begin to happen when we learn our lesson. So I think the Lord's permitting this. So as one of my chapters says, I think we talked about it last week, stop straddling the issue. Start making some decisions to bring your whole life under the Lordship of Christ and the teaching of the Church.
Well, I love your How Much Longer page. How much longer can we go on ignoring the elephant in the living room? How much longer can we go through the motions of confirming young people, knowing or trying not to know that the majority of them see confirmation as the last thing they are being made to do before they can stop attending Mass in imitation, oftentimes, of their parents?
Yeah.
I mean, how much longer can we keep baptizing babies when there is no reasonable hope of their being raised as Catholics, as canon law insists it is necessary, in order for the sacrament not to be approached as, quote, magic?
Hey, I think you're quoting chapter 7 of the book.
I am. And I love how you wrote this. How much longer can we keep running RCIA programs when more than half of those who completed are no longer around after a year? Is that true? I've never heard that before.
Yeah, that's the commonly given statistic. There hasn't been enough serious sociological survey to say whether it's anecdotal, but almost everybody that runs RCIA programs say, yeah, that's about it. The thing we don't know is if after the first year, they've kind of just stopped going to church at all. They didn't experience a fundamental enough conversion, or whether they maybe moved or gone to another parish. So we don't know exactly what's happened with those 50%, but the odds are is that quite a few of them didn't, you know, 50% of the class didn't move in 1 year, you know, and so there's something going on. But we for sure know about that with confirmation. I don't know if there's a person I've talked to, and I've talked to lots of people all over the country who don't say, yeah, this is a huge, huge problem. Confirmation is now the last thing that kids have to do before they can stop going to church, because their parents aren't really committed to taking them to church, or they don't go to church themselves. And so this is really an abuse of the sacrament. I mean, when you read in the Catechism of the Catholic Church what the grace of confirmation is supposed to affect in a person, it's supposed to strengthen them to be a public witness for Christ. And more than ever, we need the grace, the courage, the love of God poured into our hearts to give us the courage to be a public witness for Christ and not deny him under pressure. And, you know, a lot of times people say, you know, persecution will strengthen the church. Well, persecution will strengthen those in the church who are willing to come to Jesus to be strengthened. But persecution also reveals the infidelity and the fear and the cowardice that's in people's hearts. And, for example, in the French Revolution, a huge part of the clergy and the bishops denied the Lord, you know, and gave their allegiance to this revolutionary state. Same thing happened when Henry VIII kind of broke ties with the Catholic Church over wanting the Pope to approve his divorce and the possibility of remarriage. And the Pope said, no, you had a valid first marriage. You're not free to remarry. So the king said, well, guess what? I'm going to declare myself head of the Catholic Church here. We're going to change our approach in these issues. And almost every bishop followed him. That's so, right. Yeah.
That's right. And who was it? Bishop Fisher and, of course, St. Thomas More. Weren't they the only two?
I think they were really literally the only two, you know, and it's a very sad story of seeing which way the wind is blowing. And right now that's going on right now in the church. You know, people are going to be swayed by, hey, you know, you got to be on the right side of history. They may say, well, I don't want to be on the wrong side of history. I don't want to be outed as a believer. I don't want to be outed as somebody who can't go along with the LGBTQ agenda, you know, so that's coming. It's already here. It's kind of shocking to see what's happened in the last few weeks, you know.
Gosh,
the shaming, the excluding from society, you know, people calling for people who are senators and representatives who raise legitimate questions about the past election and want to really review our sort of voter, you know, validation procedures. Yeah. They're being called treasonous and insurrectionist, and they should be expelled from the Senate and the House. And I mean, this is outright totalitarian kind
it
of a purging, you know, there's a totalitarian purge going on right now. And are people going to have the courage to kind of not deny Christ? You know, you know, I'm not talking about denying a political party, but not denying Christ, not denying your conscience, you know?
You know, but you know what, Dr. Martin, I could be, again, very wrong, but it's not over yet. I don't think it's over yet.
I think it's going to ramp up. Yeah.
Yes. But I mean, even of all the fraud that took place and everything, they've got a lot of goods on that. They have it really.
Oh, I see. You're talking about the last election and the evidence voter fraud. Yeah.
It's not over yet. I don't think so. I mean, I hope, I would love to be right on this, but I hope it's not over yet. But explain
for me. I keep hearing statements like that. And right here in Michigan, I heard from the horse's mouth, the previous Secretary of State said that here in Michigan, 800,000 absentee ballots were sent out to people who no longer live in the state or are dead. And that the Secretary of State of the current administration here waived the requirement to check voter signatures.
Right.
Now, that's a violation of election law. But the whole thing I keep scratching my head about is like, why did no judge or no jurisdiction do anything about it? You know, why was it allowed to happen, election law to be violated? You know, and it's just a big puzzle to me. And it's happened all over the country. And yeah, so I don't
know. That's the scary part. But, you know, when they had the certification, the whole thing with Vice President Pence and everything like that, five of the states that had the worst amount of fraud, their people wrote letters to President Trump and, of course, to Vice President Pence saying, do not certify these five states. And these were people who lived in each individual state.
Yeah.
So who held positions in each one of those states. So you're listening to The Good Fight, folks, on EWTN. Stay with us. We'll be back with more. Dr. Martin.
This is The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. For more information about The Good Fight, go to EWTN.com and click on radio. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to The Good Fight. I want to make sure you know about the Catholic Cafe, which airs at 10:30 Eastern tomorrow on EWTN Radio. You join Deacon Jeff Drzymski and company in the luxurious corner booth of the Catholic Cafe, which is a place for men to share their experiences, strengthen their faith, and ultimately become better husbands and fathers. That's the Catholic Cafe at 10:30 a.m. Eastern tomorrow and every Sunday on EWTN Radio. Dr. Martin, you talk about this. It's time for all of us, you said, to do a real gut check. I want you to explain what that entails, please.
Well, you know, in the book, I try to identify very common deceptions, very common ways that people are thinking about the world today that aren't the way the Lord looks at the world, and very common ways of looking at human life in which the Lord doesn't look that way at human life. And so we need to really examine our life in light of sacred scripture, particularly in the area of sexuality, in the area of what we believe about Jesus, what we believe about what we need to do to be saved, about the final judgment, about the second coming, about the call to holiness that the Lord's giving us, you know. And we need to really kind of really say, you know, do I believe this, you know? Do I really believe Jesus is who he says he is? And we all have to answer that question for ourselves. Who do you say he is? I remember when I got caught up in the confusion of the 60s, and I was at Notre Dame. It was a Catholic university, but it was unclear what it meant to be a Catholic there. And a friend invited me to make a weekend retreat at Curcio. And on that Curcio, I heard some beautiful teaching about the Catholic faith. I said, boy, that's really beautiful. I wonder if it's true. And then they began to talk about the person of Jesus. And I just, at a certain point, I just felt like, I think he's here. I think he's in this retreat house. I think he's wanting me to hear what I'm hearing because he wants a relationship with me. And I also knew that the kind of relationship he wanted, and the kind of relationship which is the only sensible relationship to have with the Lord, is fall at his feet and say, my Lord and my God, and just completely surrender to him. Oh. And that was just like the most important decision I ever made in my life. And I just feel like the Lord's asking us all to understand who the Lord is, and to fall at his feet and to say, my Lord and my God, and just to write him a blank check. You know, I mean, we can't put conditions on our surrender to the Lord. We can't say, Lord, if you let me do this or this, or you don't ask me to do this or that, we just can't do that. We just have to say, my Lord and my God. And we have to really say, Jesus, I trust in you. I trust in you for my life. I trust in you for my family. I trust in you for what's going on in the culture, what's going on in the church. Jesus, I trust in you because you are truly the Lord. Jesus is the Lord.
Yeah. Oh, gosh. I love the way you speak of this. It's just incredibly wonderful. You also speak of psychological blocks that exist among Catholics today that are the same ones that plagued the leaders of the Israelites. How so?
Yeah. Well, you know, the Old Testament prophets had to deal with some of these obstacles to really facing the real situation. Like, I think it was the prophet Jeremiah who quoted the people saying, "We've got the temple, we've got the temple, we're the chosen people, we're the chosen people," and not seeing how far they had strayed from the covenant with God, how much their hearts were with other gods, how much they were living a life that was oppressing the poor, committing adultery, spiritual adultery, real adultery, false worship. And Jeremiah said, saying the temple, the temple, the temple, we're the chosen people, we're the chosen people, isn't going to save you. You need to hear the word of God and repent, you know? And so a lot of people say, "Hey, I'm a Catholic, you know, I'm okay. You know, I go to Mass occasionally. I put $20 in the collection now and then, you know, I'm a good person. I'm not a serial killer. You know, I haven't murdered anybody. I'm a good person." And not understanding that the Lord says, "Call no man good." The only person who's good in the way that God understands goodness is Jesus. And the only way we can become good in the way God understands goodness is to be allowing our hearts to be united to the heart of Jesus and the heart of Mary, and allowing him to by little heal our hearts, little by little purify our hearts, little by little give us the grace to let go of disordered desires and disordered attachments, more and more to become of single mind and heart with him. And that's a lifelong project. And that's what I wrote about in that book you mentioned earlier, The Fulfillment of All Desire. We need to embark on the path to holiness. We need to keep growing in deeper and deeper union with the Lord. And it's a lifetime journey. And a lot of people feel like, "I'm a Catholic. I got baptized. I've made my first communion. You know, I go to Mass occasionally." It's so much more than that. Yeah. The Lord is so much more than that. And the relationship he wants to have with us is so much more than that. And we need to have that relationship in order to stand strong in what we're facing today.
But don't you think, Dr. Martin, that so many of these dear souls who really have nice intentions, I believe, but they didn't have the benefit of being formed and all that is good, true, and holy?
Yes.
I think that because when you talk to people, their formation was minimal, if anything at all.
Yeah. Yeah. No, certainly that's the case. And that's why in the last chapter of the book, where I talk about the inexhaustible riches of Christ, I particularly call on priests and deacons and all of us to really understand the prophetic identity of Jesus.
Yes.
Jesus's primary identity while he was carrying out his mission on earth, people thought he was a prophet. When Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" They said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Jeremiah, some say Elijah, you know," and this is always the case. You know, people think he's a great prophet. They say a great prophet has arisen in our midst. You know, this is the prophet that Moses predicted. And then Jesus himself accepts that identification when he's in his hometown. He says a prophet is welcome except in his own town with his own family. And so Jesus's main ministry and main identity during his time on earth is prophet, which is proclaiming boldly and authoritatively the word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. His primary exercise of priesthood comes in his sacrifice on the cross, where he's offering himself as a sacrifice. His primary identity as king is going to come when he returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. And he's sitting now at the right hand of the Father. But during his time on earth, his mission was perceived as that of a prophet who spoke the word of God without fear, without trying to please people. So in the last chapter of the book, I'm calling people to let the prophetic identity, you know, Vatican II says all of us lay people have been baptized into the priesthood of Jesus, the prophethood of Jesus, and the kingship of Jesus. And we need to exercise it in our own spheres of life, in our family, in our work environments, in our parish environments. We need to let the prophetic spirit of Jesus, which is the Holy Spirit, live in us so we can have conversations that have some power in them, that have some wisdom in them, that have some openness to the Holy Spirit in them. And that's what we need to awaken well-meaning but ignorant and unconverted Catholics who don't understand what it means to follow Jesus and don't understand who Jesus is and the total loyalty that we owe to him.
Yes, and you know what I got from you? The all-sufficiency and uniqueness of Jesus we must understand. And this is just another another facet of Jesus Christ. You know, I mean, I don't think they realize who he really is. Is that a fair thing to say?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. None of us realize enough who Jesus really is. And we have to keep asking the Holy Spirit, show us more and more who Jesus is. You know, the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to magnify Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I think it is, it says, nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, anybody can mechanically say Jesus is Lord, but you can't say it with knowledge. You can't say it with hope. You can't say it with love and faith and understanding, except that the Holy Spirit's illumining your heart. So all of us need to ask God for more and more of the Holy Spirit. We need to ask for Pentecostal fire. We need to ask that the graces of baptism and confirmation be ignited in our soul.
Because we have to fight fire with fire, but that's the fire of divine love that we're using, you know? And how can you have it if you don't ask for it and know who Jesus is, who God is, and who you are, for Pete's sake, right? If they understood, you wouldn't have looters. You wouldn't have all this burning down things. If this soul knew exactly who he really was, so loved by God.
Yes, and John of the Cross clearly says, the fire of lust, the fire of greed, the fire of indifference can't be overcome except by a greater fire coming into our soul. So we can't just by our willpower overcome these things. We really need God himself to enter into our soul in deeper ways. So
let
we need
the
to
church say amen. Yep, you're so right. Dr. Martin, in chapter 8, powers, principalities, and organizations. This is so good, this chapter as well. They all are, but I mean, this one really grabbed me. And I mean, when you think of it, how can we adequately respond to the crisis of truth when we are really surrounded by powers and principalities in our organizations? The structure of sin, right? As Pope St. John Paul II talked of, the structure of sin. Mm-hmm. Can you respond to that, please?
Yeah, maybe before I do that, is it okay if I just tell people where they can get the book?
Oh, gosh, yes, of course.
Yeah, we've been talking about the book, but if you'd like to get it, you can get it at our website, renewalministries.net. So it's just all one word, renewalministries.net. But you can get it anywhere books are sold. You can get it at the EWTN
Amazon.
Religious bookstore. You can get it from the publisher, Emmaus Road Publishing. So, but it's something to consider, not only for yourself, but for priests, you know, or people in your family that need to have their eyes open about what's going on and where the hope is and where Jesus is and all this. So anyway, that's how you can get the book. We are surrounded, as you say, Barbara, by a battle, a war that's going on. Yeah. And if people don't understand there's a war going on, there's a fair chance they've already been captured by the enemy. And they already may have become enlisted in his purposes without even knowing it. And they may actually be assisting his demonic purposes without having the faintest idea they are, because they're parroting his lies and don't understand that he's the father of lies and he's a murderer from the beginning. So like Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, our battle is not just against flesh and blood. It's not just about elections. It's not just about political parties. It's not just about human beings who are his instruments, but it's about the powers that are directing these people. It's about the principalities. It's about the fallen angels who have become absolutely perverted in their intelligence and their wickedness and are devoted to, their goal is to destroy human beings out of spite at God for having becoming a man. And they want to do all they can to drag people down to hell and to mess up their lives in this world. If they can, they like to bring people to suicide, to bring people to murder, to bring people to despair. So we're not going to be able to fight this battle just by political petitions or political campaigns, as useful as they are and as we need to do that. But we really need to follow the advice of St. Paul to put on the armor of God.
Amen. Because if you don't have that armor on, God help you. Because I mean, you're going to need to have fortification. You're going to need to be understanding of what you are up against. I mean, the way you said that Satan accomplishes his will through human instruments, just as God does, I mean, we know that. You have to know that. Those of us who've been standing up against the wholesale slaughter of unborn children know very well that there is a demonic element, as you said, to abortion that can easily be identified. I mean, go pray outside an abortion clinic. Go into a march of whatever to defend the unborn babies, and you will see this demonic element. So if the killing of babies in the womb was just a matter of flesh and blood, you know, like they say, oh, you know, don't talk about demons. You always use the word demons. Yeah, I get this sometimes. But what if it was a matter of flesh and blood, we wouldn't still be fighting, marching, praying, and sacrificing for these babies. We wouldn't need to. Nobody would be slaughtering them, right?
Yeah, this huge demonic deception who is kind of shielding from the eyes of human beings the grave evil that's being done and the consequences of the evil for their own souls. The devil doesn't want people to recognize what's going on, because if he can keep them doing this, he's going to destroy human beings, which he wants to do, not just the ones in the womb, but he can destroy with eternal damnation those who are actually carrying out the murder or fostering it or advocating for it or passing laws favoring it. So, yes, we need to, Paul says, I'm fighting the battle, not just with worldly weapons, but with spiritual weapons. The spiritual armor is the helmet of salvation. We need to really be firmly planted in the salvation of Jesus, the breastplate of holiness. We need to be living a life of holiness and growing in that. And one of the really important parts of the spiritual armor, I think, for today, and I think about it often when I'm at Mass, is the shield of faith, which extinguishes the fiery darts of the evil one. Mm-hmm. Now, every single day, the devil's firing fiery darts, appealing to our own flesh, appealing to our own disordered desires, the weakness in our soul from original sin, where the temptations we have, and also the lies of the world. And so the devil uses the world, the flesh, and the devil together to tempt us, to test us, to deceive us. And if we don't have the shield of faith to extinguish those temptations, to respond to those temptations effectively, we're sitting ducks for being led off to our own destruction and to be enlisted in the destruction of others. And so the shield of faith is, first of all, trust in Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus, I trust in you. I believe in you. You are the Lord. But secondly, we can't know the real Jesus, and I think we touched on this last week, without knowing his word, without knowing what's revealed to us in sacred scripture, what's there in sacred tradition that we find now kind of expressed very admirably in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. You know, if we don't know the teaching of Jesus, we won't know the real Jesus, and we won't be able to protect ourselves. We won't be able to serve and help others get free from deception, because the truth will set you free.
Amen. Amen. Well, you talked about the many historical cases of how Satan does work through human instruments. I mean, I think most of us would know that, but unless, of course, a person out of necessity refuses to see. I mean, you know, some people just, they don't believe. When you even talk about partial birth abortion, oh, come on, no one does that. I mean, it's amazing how, you know, like I quoted Viktor Frankl, no one is so blind as he or she who refuses to see. But I know you give the past, and boy, you can pull these stories up and totally understand the whole idea of demonic influence. But you talked about a flawed feminism. When you look at the more contemporary angels of light, right? A flawed feminism, rebellion against God, and sexual disorder. I mean, God love these poor souls, because you just look at them and it's almost like the lights are out sometimes. The lights are out. Do you get what I mean, Doctor?
Yeah, I know. I know people feel like they're enlightened, they're on the right side of history when they are advocating for children as young as 4 or 5, or one of the recently elected officials talking about an 8-year-old person who said, you know what, my son doesn't want to be a boy, even though he's a biological boy, he wants to be a girl. We should facilitate that in our culture. I think we're going to look back on that, the hormone treatments, the surgical treatments, the psychological abuse that's happening in encouraging people to explore what gender they want to be and not respect the biological gender that God's given them. I think we're going to look back at what's happening today as massive child abuse of the most horrible kind, just like the German doctors who did those experiments in the concentration camps. You know, they thought they were advancing medical knowledge by doing gruesome, horrible experiments on other people. What we're doing has no science behind it. In fact, there's a British author who is actually a gay activist, and he says, you know, I'm really glad that that's being accepted in society now. But what we're doing with this transgender stuff, there's no science behind it. It's going to be child abuse, and we're just following kind of the madness of crowds, like a group hysteria that wants to do the next radical thing, broach the next frontier, break the next taboo. You know, it's like there's a spirit driving this whole thing, and there is a spirit driving this whole thing.
That's right. Sure is. You know, this fell out, this little tiny piece of paper I'm looking at right now, it's just about 3 inches by one. But it has a quote by C.S. Lewis that I must have saved a long time ago. It's called a notable quote. He said this: if mankind ever succeeds in restructuring the natural law, he will have succeeded only in diminishing the humanity of untold generations to come. Wouldn't you say that's what's going on right at this moment?
Yeah. Man has become so blind and so arrogant and so proud that they think that the secret of life is in their hands, and they can make human beings whatever they think best to make human beings, with total ignorance of the purpose which God created us. And that's a recipe for massive unhappiness, massive disappointment, massive social unrest, massive breakdown of relationships and breakdown of bodies and souls. It's really wicked.
And then you have Planned Parenthood. You talk about the power of organizations such as the gay lobby that we're talking about to some extent now, sex education. And you said, but we've been warned. We've been warned.
Yeah, I mean, I'm not sure what exact part of the book you're looking at right now, but we've been warned.
Page 188. I just kind of hopped
Okay, let me take a quick look there and see where we are.
I will find it too because it's important. 188.
Oh yeah. There's been figures that have spoken up prophetically.
You know, Nikolai or
Professor Armin Nikolai from Harvard years ago, maybe I don't know 30 or 40 years ago, he said, kids are becoming increasingly depressed, suicidal, confused about sexual identity. It's going to break down family life. It's going to lead to massive unhappiness. And the church is silent. The church should be speaking up right now. So this is remarkable. Yeah. 30 or 40 years ago, this Harvard psychiatrist is saying early warning signs, bad stuff is happening in the culture because the church is not speaking out. The church is kind of intimidated. The church is silent. The church is cowards. And we need somebody to help because kids are being carried off into flaky theories about psychological development, flaky theories about family life. And we're going to have a generation of suicidal, depressed, confused kids. And families are going to break down. It's just going to be a mess. He was right.
He was so right. You remember, he died years ago. Bishop Fisher was an auxiliary bishop for the Archdiocese of L.A., and he even came out and said that we are on a bullet train to hell. If we don't get all of this, all of these things, these the sex education these kids are getting in some of these schools, and all of these poor kids don't have a chance. They don't have a chance. But I love so much, because we're almost out of time.
Okay.
I love how you end almost every chapter with hope. Really. I mean, this is important when you are faced with this. This is really, we're in our face what we're talking about, this stuff. You said, yes, the powers and principalities and the dark forces of demonic power are abroad in the land, working through plausible liars. through governments and powerful organizations, but so are Jesus, his holy angels, the whole intercessory power of the communion of saints, and the blood of contemporary martyrs. And the truth is that the Lord only permits evil to show itself and do its damage because he has a plan to bring good out of it and defeat it and rescue his oppressed ones. That's us. Like little children, you said. This is so beautiful, Ralph. Like little children, trusting in our Heavenly Father, the love of Jesus, and the always present power of the Holy Spirit, we can get up each day and do to the best of our knowledge our Father's will for us, and know that the victory belongs to the Lord, and we will see it. It can't get better than that.
Amen. I love that. That's great, Barbara. That's a wonderful
way to end. You did a really good paragraph there.
Yeah, that's good.
I wanted to stand up and just shout, you know, because this is what you have to always keep in your perspective. You can't be overcome, and I'm talking to myself, okay? You can't be overcome by all that is going on. You have to read this paragraph. Brothers and sisters, okay, the book is called A Church in Crisis, Pathways Forward by Dr. Ralph Martin. He has written some incredible words in this book. You will be so blessed. So, Dr. Ralph Martin, we are filled with thanks, appreciation, and gratitude for your presence today. And we'll look forward to your return very soon. So may God keep you and bless you mightily. And now we will welcome Patty Garibay, founder of American Heritage Girls, 52,000 members strong. Stay with us.
A prayer for the holy souls in purgatory.
God, our Creator and Redeemer, by your power, Christ conquered death and returned to you in glory. May all your people who have gone before us in faith share his victory and enjoy the vision of your glory forever. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Welcome back to The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to round two of The Good Fight. The fight is on, and I now have the great joy of welcoming one of the most extraordinary ladies you will ever meet. For more than two decades, Patty Garibay has been at the forefront of countering the culture by leading girls and women to creating lives of integrity. She is the founder and executive director of American Heritage Girls, AHG, a national Christ-centered leadership and character development program. She helps thousands of girls discover their true identity and purpose in Christ through AHG's transformative programming. Patty took a leap of faith and started American Heritage Girls in 1995. Today, now wait for this, American Heritage Girls stand strong with over 52,000 members globally. With fearlessness and authenticity, Patty inspires and motivates audiences with her wisdom and experience with raising godly girls, following God's calling, and teaching youth to serve. She is the host of the Raising Godly Girls Radio Minute, featured on thousands of radio stations across the nation. Through her work with AHG, Patty continues to create innovative ways to break barriers in reaching girls for Christ in the midst of today's culture. Patty and her husband, Pat, are blessed with four grown children, three girls and a boy, six grandsons, and three granddaughters. Patty, welcome to The Good Fight.
Well, it's good to be back with you, Barbara. It truly is. What a
blessing.
Listen
here, you are so precious, and you will have plenty of time to rest in heaven, I promise. I just know that's going to be the case. You took Ernest Hemingway's advice to heart when he said, and this was a new quote for me, so I was thrilled to have it, write hard and clear about what hurts, end quote. And let me tell you, Patty, your beautiful story is one of the most humble, honest, inspiring and hopeful stories I've ever had the joy to read. And I mean that. And I read a lot of books, let me tell you. You wrote, quote, "In the coming pages, I will share the heartache, joy, pain, and victories that truly brought beauty out of ashes." I mean, what a beautiful way to put it. But let me ask you this. How did your heart fare when you decided to put pen to paper?
Well, I knew it'd be a real journey for me, a real struggle. And Barbara, when I first went about this, I was told by so many people, you need to write a book. You need to write a book. Yeah. My board of trustees says, you need to write a book for the 25th anniversary. I kept saying I was too busy. But you know what? All those people were telling me to do this. But yet I knew the Lord was calling me to do this. Oh. And so I was like, okay, Father, if you want me to do this, certainly you will provide the resource, meaning time, for me to be able to do this. And in my own mind, you know, I struggled so much. You know, can I really write a book? I don't know that I can write a book. I can tell a story. and that's really what all of a book is it's a story. Yes. So what I did is, in my own feeble mind, I went on my own path, Barbara, and I hired a ghostwriter. All right.
Okay,
I spent
sure.
Hours and hours, hundreds of hours, speaking into her little microphone in her interviews. I poured my heart and soul out to her. She wrote the book. It was going to print in March, and my proofreader said it's horrible.
Oh.
The book is horrible. And it was right on my birthday when I heard this, and I just cried. I said, I have no time. I can't spend another minute. This isn't going to happen. And the Lord said, yes, it will. You are supposed to write this book.
Oh.
So I went back to square one with the help of my dear assistant and my daughter. We put everything on postcards, right? All the different chapters. And we mixed it all together. And I started to think about questions. What is it I want the reader to learn from this chapter of my life in this book?
Yes.
And those chapters provided framework that then provided healing for me. So it was a cathartic journey, as difficult as it was. It was like birthing a child, even worse, because it was so long in the making. But yet it was exactly what the Father wanted me to do. He wanted me to write that story out of obedience.
And you know about that. So that was a very good way to start. When I was immersed in your new book, Why Curse the Darkness When You Can Light a Candle? The words of St. Francis de Sales, Doctor of the Church, kept coming to my mind. Really, I mean, it was just kind of crazy. I just kept hearing him, basically. In light of your beautiful book, if you don't mind, I think it would be very fitting for all of us to listen to his wisdom in just three sentences. Here's the Doctor of the Church speaking. The everlasting God has in his wisdom foreseen from eternity the cross that he now presents to you as a gift from his inmost heart. This cross he now sends you. He has considered with his all-knowing eyes, understood with his divine mind, tested with his wise justice, warmed with loving arms, and weighed with his own hands to see that it be not 1 ounce too heavy for you. He has blessed it with his holy name, anointed it with his grace, perfumed it with his consolation, taken one last glance at you and your courage, and then sent it to you from heaven, a special greeting from God to you, an alms of the all-merciful love of God. It's one of my very favorite things. So, Patty, how did these words speak to you? And did you ever feel like your crosses were too heavy? You know, I mean, so my daughter says, Mom, I don't know if I believe in that.
And your crosses can be too heavy, no.
Right. Yeah. You know, the God won't ever give you any too much to handle. You know, he won't take you to the brink, right? She says, I don't think I agree with that. But how did they speak to you? And because did you think your crosses were too heavy? Or did our Lord and Savior always bring consolation along in some way and the power of grace to sustain you? Is it a little of one or the other or both?
Oh, both. Feeling like you can't do it because you know what, Barbara? You can't.
Right.
The Lord has supplied our every need.
Amen.
I loved what St. Francis said in that. I mean, perfumed it with his consolation.
Yes.
That's probably my favorite part.
Right.
Because he is there to console us, to walk alongside us, to bring us through those heavy times. And the more heavy times you have, and you can testify to this yourself personally, Barbara, the more you know of his loyalty, that he's true to his promises, that he will bring you through, and that his plan is perfect. And so, yes, heavy crosses. And at times I thought, I can't do this. But he always comes through, always comes through. And I hope the listeners know that. The Lord is always coming through for us.
Amen. Amen. Because it's not what we can do. It's what Christ can do through us, right?
Amen.
And
yes.
So, that's a beautiful thing. Well, you were so blessed to have such a strong relationship with your dad. And you open with that chapter called Released, which I thought was such a good way, a healthy way to perceive the passing of a parent, of anyone that you love, but especially a parent. So you explain, I have learned it is always best to talk to your hurting friends. Even if you don't think your words will bring comfort, people will know you care. That was a beautiful thing. You talk about teaching people in this book. You say really some of the most poignant words.
Thank you. I had a rough childhood, I guess many people would say, but it was the way it was supposed to be. It's part of the beautiful tapestry that God wove for my life so that I can do what he has called me to do. And if these things hadn't happened to me, would I have that fire in my belly to do what I do every day with American Heritage Girls, to really want to raise up girls in the way they should go? I don't know if I would. So this is all part of our story, right? Is when the Lord brings us these challenges. And the challenge for me was my father had multiple sclerosis. Now, he had acute chronic multiple sclerosis. And back when he had it in the 60s, Barbara, nobody had a solution for it or an antidote, or we didn't even know if it was something you could catch or what it was. So when he was finally released from his earthly body that was keeping him limited, when he was able to go to the heavenly hosts and be free once again, I was grateful. I was grateful for the Lord and the eternity that he provides to us. And I was grateful that Dad was finally at peace.
Oh, see, and that's a beautiful thing. That chapter really had me in tears. It was really something to read, I'll tell you. And you have a chapter called Camelot. And I thought to myself, you know, I guess that most young couples considering marriage have an idea that Camelot is just around the corner, right? They always say, wait till the honeymoon's over and then you'll understand. But you wrote, I can clearly see what perhaps my mom never saw. God was using this life-altering situation to prepare her for the storms to come. Can you talk about that, please?
Absolutely. My mom's faith was more of a tradition, a traditional kind of faith versus a living, growing kind of faith. And we all know people like that. And
sure.
Mama didn't, she just had a different way and still to her dying day was wondering if she would indeed make it to heaven. And That made me so sad. That's part of, you know, her dying recently of COVID without her loved ones being around her and asking those kinds of questions or given the last rites that she needed to just make the next pass. It was heartbreaking. But Mama never sought help. She was too embarrassed to go to the priest and ask for prayer and counseling. She just had that sort of German, I can handle this. And she could not. None of us could handle that. Mm-hmm. And I think that was the heartbreak. That is the saddest part when I think about Mom's life, is that she wasn't one to seek help and therefore find healing like she could have and should have.
Yeah. Well, you know, German is good stock, though.
Yes, we keep a clean house, Barbara.
Boy, you do. And I'm Irish.
Oh. Well, you're a lot of fun then.
Oh, tell my husband that, okay? Oh, my goodness. Well, so let's get back to this. The first storm that was to come to Camelot was such a devastating one. And when I read your words about the ice treatment, I could only think of pure love. You know, as Saint Mother Teresa said, maybe you've heard this before, she said, love does not measure, it just gives. And I thought to myself, and you got to tell the story of the ice treatment that you would help with for your dad. God was grooming a loving little girl for sanctity, and that was you. Can you tell what this was, what an ice treatment is?
Absolutely. You know, because so little was known about this disease in the mid-60s and the early 70s, my mom was very interested in anything that might help, and Dad was too, of course. So there was some dietary things that they messed around with, you know, skim milk or this and that. Mm-hmm. But then there was these ice treatments they thought would be very helpful. And what that was, and here I was, a little 8-year-old girl, get up on a stool in the kitchen sink, and we had these milk containers that we froze with ice, and then we chopped those things so that it was this big block of ice in our kitchen sink with water, and then you'd soak towels in there and wring them out. Imagine how cold this was, without gloves or anything. And then you would get down on the floor where my dad was laying, and you would lay that on his leg and lay on his leg as it tremored. And so they thought this somehow would reduce the tremors of multiple sclerosis. It was miserable. It put him in incredible pain. It was a horrific thing for a little girl to, rather than riding Daddy's knee as if it was he was riding a horse, right? It was riding Daddy's leg because of this fact that it was tremoring so violently.
Oh, my gosh. Hold that thought, and we'll come right back. You're listening to The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. Stay with us.
This is The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. For more information about The Good Fight, go to EWTN.com and click on Radio. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to The Good Fight. I don't want you to miss the latest political and cultural reporting and analysis on topics of interest to Catholics and people of faith. Here's what you do. Get the world over in your inbox. Boy, I'm going to do this instantaneously because you will get it every week if you sign up today. You visit EWTN.com and just click on subscribe and you will get the world over. Of course, you know that's Raymond Arroyo, so he is so great and I just absolutely love his shows. Okay, so now back to Patty Garibay, who happens to be the founder and, what do you say, president or executive director? How do you name yourself?
Executive director.
Okay, executive director. The founder and executive director of American Heritage Girls, which is 52,000 members globally. I mean, come on. This is huge. Okay. So back to Patty. So you're talking about your dear sweet dad with MS and you gave him this ice treatment. I mean, that is love. That is so much love. But what a grace your father was to you, was he not?
Oh, he was. He was one of those guys who, even though he was suffering, he cared more about you than about his pain. That is Christ-like love. I can't tell you, Barbara, he'd be laying there in his bed, prostrate. He couldn't move. He was paralyzed. Oh. And he would be so happy to see us. We visited him every Sunday after church. And he was so happy. And he would always care more about what we were doing than what he was going through. What a role model for my life.
Oh, I'm sure he was, you know. Well, we all know how important it is to have such a great dad, his discipline and direction and devotion. And we also know how important it is to receive acceptance and affection and affirmation from mother. But when you grow up without some of these things, and, you know, when you think about it, probably everyone does. I mean, not every parent is who's a perfect parent, right? We're all sinners. Let's face it, right? But when you grow up without some of these things, it takes a very mature and strong adult to put it all into perspective by recognizing why some are incapable of giving such validations. And, you know, my dad's mother died when he was 9 years old, and she was a very wonderful mother. She died in childbirth, but with the seventh child. Can you believe that? With the seventh child. So my grandpa, I think, wanted some money to help take care of his kids. Mm-hmm. And he married this lady who really didn't like kids at all. She loved my grandpa, but she didn't like kids. So she must not have received a lot of validations in her past life. I don't know what her upbringing was. I really don't. But she was not a good mother, a stepmother, I guess you would say. But I love, Patty, how your positivity was brought forth throughout this book. Whenever you talked about anyone, really, you had something positive to say. This is a beautiful charism, if you ask me. How did you handle the criticism and hurt from a wounded parent?
You know, it's so important to have others in our life that are around us, you know, loving, caring, yes, faith-filled adults.
Amen.
And that really helped. I had a couple of aunts. I had some family friends. They all saw our family just falling apart, and their hearts were just hurting for us. And of course, my youth group and, you know, CYO, all those things fed into. And then my high school, thank goodness for the love. I went to an all-girls Catholic high school that really breathed encouragement into my leadership and some of that. So mm-hmm. although nothing can replace a mother's love, you know,
right,
when you encircle yourself, and this is what I love about American Heritage Girls, is these faith-filled adults caring about these kids in this troop. It's not just the parents, but now you've got an entire cadre, you know, a troop, so to speak, literally, of people that care and love you. That's going to help. You know, it can't hurt
sure.
you. So I think having those extra people around really were helpful, but it still didn't fit that mom-sized hole I had in my heart for mom oh my goodness, it was just a couple years ago, Barbara, we opened our national headquarters, a large space, 20,000 square feet. I couldn't believe we had our own building. It was, the mayor was there. I mean, the whole nine yards, right? And my mom was supposed to come, and mm-hmm. I kept looking for her. And I told the girls that were waiting to do the flag ceremony, the American Heritage Girls, I said, you will never stop looking for your mama.
Yeah, yeah.
And so to that point, it's still a wounded area. And with her recent passing, it's been hard. But yes, we need to have more than just our parents in our life that are affirming and aligned and can teach us the faith.
And don't you think that is one of those consolations that we were talking about that Jesus brings to us? You know, when he knows that we have a hurting heart, heartbreaking sometimes, he brings you people to fill the void.
You
saw that. I mean, obviously what you've been explaining, that's a consolation, wasn't it?
It was, and as we say, perfumed it,
yes.
Perfumed my, I love the visual of that.
I do too.
That the Lord just, he envelops us with this beautiful perfume of love, and he does it through his people. And so, yes, people stepped up, and they stepped out, and I am so forever grateful.
Oh, gosh, God is good, boy. So along comes the proverbial knight in shining armor, but in this case, he actually was the knight in shining armor for you. How did you come to know your pet?
Oh, my pet. Oh, gosh, we are so blessed with a wonderful relationship and a beautiful marriage that only could have happened due to God's love and our knowledge of him and our agreeing to follow his path and to follow his commandments, honestly, Barbara. But he was this guy that came from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. So he was out of town. He was new to the school. He and his family showed up in the church parking lot one Sunday morning. And we're all like, oh my goodness, who's this new family? Because there weren't a lot of new families. And here he comes, and I thought, oh, he looks interesting. And then I got to know him through school and classes. And you know what, Barbara? He was a little stinker. And at first, I didn't really know that I liked this rule-breaking guy. And he got in trouble. And you know, the nuns would give him poetry that he had to recite, which I don't know if that's such a great discipline or not for those that love literature. But anyway.
I think it is. I think it is. He had to work on that, I'm sure.
He did. And he could rattle him off right and left. Anyway, I became first best friends with Pat, and our backgrounds were so similar. You know, what we cared about was similar, and we became friends very young. So in eighth grade, we fell in love, if that can even happen in eighth grade, but I feel certain it did for us. And I guess you might say the rest is history. So I knew him in third grade, and I've known him ever since. So
that's a beautiful thing. You wrote that there were no romantic feelings at this time towards Pat. I guess this would have been in grammar school, huh? But as teenagers, you knew you met your soulmate. So I want to ask you this. Did the fact that you had such a devoted father, such a good father, did that enable you to see the characteristics and virtues you would want to see in your soulmate?
Absolutely. Oh my goodness. One of my chapters is called The Checklist. And almost every one of those items on that checklist, except for tall, dark, and handsome, fit my dad. My dad was bald, short.
Well, that's okay. But you mentioned how despite his state of debilitation, Dad was always an encourager. That is so important.
Yes. And you know, it's affirming your character, your who you are, rather than just your actions. That is so critical. You know, we are so easy to say, way to get an egg, you know, great report card, or rather than, I love the way you cared about that new kid at school that came in.
Yes.
That really was honorable. We as parents need to do more about affirming character traits than behaviors. Behaviors are a result of character traits, but they can also just happen because of a discipline, or I know what my mom expects, and then in the back room you're doing all kind, you know, things that aren't aligned. So I think we really need to do that. Dad taught me that you had to be your authentic self. You need to be able to look in the mirror and say, I love who that person is, whether I'm in the mirror or whether I'm away from it.
Oh, that is so perfect. You're listening to The Good Fight, folks. I'm here with Patty Garibay, and she is just a delight. She's a delight. Stay with us. You won't regret it.
This is The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. For more information about The Good Fight, go to EWTN.com and click on radio. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to The Good Fight. Before we go back to Patty, I want to talk to you about The Journey Home with Marcus Grody. Marcus Grody and his guests discuss their personal journeys home back to the Catholic Church. It airs on Monday night at 8 Eastern Time on EWTN TV and radio, and it also airs at 5 Eastern Time on Sunday night on EWTN radio. That's The Journey Home with Marcus Grody on EWTN TV and radio. Okay, so back to Patty. I love your quote, Patty. I loved all your quotes. Oh, please. These were just so wonderful. You said, it is a difficult lesson for those of us who are fixers. Okay, I'm the oldest of 11. I'm a fixer. I'll admit it right now. And believe with just a little positivity and better behavior, people can improve or change, to discover it is not always true. Honey, I could write the book on this statement right now.
Maybe you should, Barbara.
Maybe I don't have time. How That's did right. you learn life lessons from this very fact?
Well, I tell you, I learned them every day, right? It wasn't
right.
like a one and done thing.
Please, right,
and
yes.
One of my hardest lessons is I really felt like my mother, as a result of her not having the proper resources, so to speak, to deal with what was going on, she turned to alcoholism.
Wow.
And I remember I went to Al-Anon, and it was my first meeting, and They explained to me that there was nothing I could do to help my mom. It would have to be her decision. I cried and I cried and I cried. I felt so helpless that there was nothing I could do.
Yep.
There was no behavior that I could have improved. There was no more spending time with her that would have fixed. She had to come to that realization that she needed help, you see. So those kinds of lessons we learn through our life, that things are out of our control. And you know what? We should be going to prayer before these things get out of control, but we definitely better go to prayer when they are out of control, right?
Amen. Yes. Boy, you are so right. I have siblings like that. I out of 11, I mean, I want to fix about 5. We'll see what happens. And I've been working on it my whole life. Oh, it's all crazy. Well, it looks like you started thinking of Pat then, as the story goes on, as more of a future husband in high school. You became interested in checking your list. You mentioned that earlier, for his good character. And I thought it was so insightful when you said, had I understood my identity in Christ at the time, I would not have had such a strong desire for another person's love and acceptance. Can you address this, please?
Yes, I feel like our seriousness in our relationship was not just because we loved each other, but there was a need that I had in my heart that I needed to be affirmed. I needed that outside appreciation. I needed to know that I was okay, because I did not feel okay. And so someone else telling me that, somebody I cared about that I had been friends with, telling me that meant all the world. And I started to see my life through him. And along that journey, I did learn, and it wasn't until my 30s, and I'm a slow learner, Barbara.
I can relate, me too.
I was listening at a women's retreat, as the speaker say, only you have the key to your own happiness. No one else can make you happy.
Yeah. Yep.
I needed to hear that, because I was counting on this boyfriend of mine at the time, and ultimately my husband, to make things great for me. And that was really up to me. And so my rose-colored glasses became a permanent fixture to look at the positive parts. And what is God trying to teach me through this, rather than, oh, woe is me? Because I could have done that easily. And some of my siblings did do that. But I can't live that way. God's got a plan. He's got something for me to learn, and he's going to improve me through these trials.
Amen. And he does. And he does. I mean, sometimes you are going through a serious trial and you can't understand what his purpose is in putting you through it until years later. And then you go, well, that's why, because then it helped me to do this, that, and the other thing, right? So that's where trust comes in. Jesus,
exactly.
I trust in you, right? I mean, it's all about trust.
Amen.
Well, many teens, when I read this part in the book, many teens will have a real understanding, I thought, of your desires for love and acceptance, especially when formation in God's commands have not been taught with closer scrutiny and understood with perfect clarity. That's Father John Hardin, who's, and I use those words quite often, or used to, when I was giving a lot of retreats. You wrote, because of this mindset and our lack of scriptural understanding, we made choices that greatly affected our future. So can you tell us how you responded to this life-changing decision that you had to make?
Absolutely. I grew up in the church, and I knew very well about the importance of life.
Yeah.
I became pregnant in college, and I knew that was not an option, to have an abortion.
Praise God.
Although I went to Planned Parenthood because I really thought it was a good thing. That's how warped, you know, I thought. I went to Ohio State University. I thought a Planned Parenthood, they would help me with my medical care. All they wanted to do was kill my baby. That's all they wanted to do.
Mm-hmm.
And so I believe, again, part of the tapestry of my life, part of the position of American Heritage Girls being pro-life.
Yes.
Is that I had to go through that. I had to feel that, experience that. I had to know how evil they were because I experienced it firsthand. They were ready to schedule my abortion, and I had absolutely no desire for that. Wow. Yes, this was not a planned pregnancy, but it was a wanted pregnancy, and how dare you? So back then, there wasn't all these pregnancy care centers. I am a full-fledged supporter of them, and amen. I think they're amazing. But boy, Barbara, I mean, this is the month, right? This is Respect Life
yes,
Month.
Yes, yes.
And how sad that we can't march for life this year.
Right.
But it is in our hearts, and it will forever be engraved on my soul.
Amen. The thing is, and you even have a patch. You even have a pro-life patch. That's how I said, the minute I was reading about you, this goes, what, 5-6 years ago? Or it can't be that long since you were on The Good Fight. But
it could be a while.
It hasn't been that long. Oh, my goodness.
Know.
Well, time flies when you're having fun, right?
Yes.
But when I saw that you had a pro-life patch, American Heritage Girls, I thought, my goodness. But I want to ask you this question. Do you get any pushback from any parents because of the pro-life patch?
Absolutely not.
Praise God. We
are very clear from the very beginning. We have our statement of faith, which includes that life begins at conception and ends at natural death. And any adult that's involved in our program has to agree to that. They know that. Now, that doesn't mean that AHG might be for everybody, but not all adults are called to lead girls in faith formation and in a program like this, right?
Sure.
So they have to agree to that. That's why we don't get the pushback. If people don't want to earn that patch, they don't have to. But we are known. I mean, we are, and that is scriptural. That is not a political issue. That is a moral issue, and it is in scripture. And so we are aligned.
Oh, that's wonderful to hear. It's wonderful to hear. And what a great witness to all you to be open to life. I mean, it makes such, because you don't hear about that in the other scouting places where they have a pro-life badge. I mean, how do the girls even earn the badge? What do they have to do to get the badge?
There's so many opportunities for them. They can do pregnancy care center collection sites, or sometimes they will actually clean a woman's home where they're a woman with an unplanned pregnancy decides to keep her child and that she needs to stay in this area, or, you know, into this home, and they'll clean that home, or they might actually participate in March for Life. 2 years ago, American Heritage Girls led the March for Life with the flag ceremony and Vice President Pence. And that could happen in your community. It doesn't have to just be DC. They might also do geriatric care, you know, go into the nursing homes back when you could do that and give, adopt a grandparent, give love to them, sing carols, do things that will help those that are, I would say, on the fringe, the unborn and the elderly. They
yes.
both need love and care, and our girls can provide it.
Oh, that just, you know, I told my daughter-in-law, we have 16 grandkids now, and the little one is 5, and I said, they live in Austin, Texas, and I said, Kara, you've got to see if they have American Heritage Girls. And she says, oh my gosh, I think they do. Do they? Do they, Patty?
I do believe so. It's pretty much everywhere, and Austin would be, Texas is a very big area for us. So Austin,
sure.
I pray so. You know, we have on our website, which is AmericanHeritageGirls.org, someone can just go into our Find a Troop in the zip code locator and find out if there's a troop in Austin, Texas, or where they might live. So
oh,
that's an easy
yeah.
way to find out.
That would be great, because she would be a great leader. She would be the best, one of the best leaders you could imagine. And and then she's got two boys, and then she's got little Joe, who's 5 years old. So Yeah, I'm going to really see if we can find one in Austin, that's for sure. So, okay, to continue on with your story, you and Pat then got married. I bet the marriage was absolutely beautiful. And then soon, three more gifts from God were welcomed into the Garibay family. And you and Pat had a very busy life, right? I mean, you wrote about promotions. You moved a lot. Didn't you move a lot? That's tough, isn't it?
It is. It really is. But that was what was necessary for Pat's career. And so you do what you got to do, right?
Yeah, you got to do, especially if it's a promotion.
Yes.
How could I let this get? Because it's a great thing for our husbands, too. But in the meantime, you became a volunteer in the Girl Scouts for all three daughters, right? You were like a volunteer, or were you the leader? I can't remember how you put that. In the book.
I was the leader, and I also was very involved. I led three troops at the same time because the Girl Scouts had separate age levels, and that's how my daughters were spaced. Okay. And then I was very involved at the council level as what they called a delegate. So people in my neighborhood would say that I, quote, bled green. I was the Girl Scout lady in our community. So I was loving it. I used it as a ministry. I used it as an outreach. I used it to share God's love. And then I learned more.
Well, I love how you, because you volunteered for, it seemed like a zillion things, and especially in church as well. But you wrote, our discernment sharpened, and it does when you have a biblical worldview. Are you kidding, right? I mean, that was perfect to say. But it was heightened through personal Bible studies, in-depth conversations you set with other truth seekers. I love to put those two words together too. It makes all the difference in the world. And the knowledge you said that we receive from spiritual leaders, and that's so true as well. You talk about your life mission to start children off on the way they should go, and even when they are old, they will not turn from it. This should be engraved on every parent's forehead, don't you think?
Yes. Oh my, and even as you read it, the Lord just provides these Holy Spirit goosebumps. I mean, that is my heartbeat, definitely, and why I do what I have done my entire life, and that is to help these girls. And I think you have another quote, too, besides Proverbs, something that I wrote about memories and things like that, I think.
Okay, well, we'll come. I'll bet if I have it, yeah, we'll say it. That's for sure. Or if you can remember it, we'll say it. But there was another huge obstacle ahead that gave you serious, and I thought this was sad, and I know what this is like, tormenting thoughts. You can't go to sleep regarding the Girl Scouts wanting to take out of their pledge the name of God, believe that or not, with an asterisk. You wrote, we all agreed our girls were under attack. See, it was so good. You were in reality then. You were willing with the position that you had, the troops you were leading, but you still were willing to be in reality and face what the truth was, what was going on. And so you said our girls were under attack, not only at the hands of the Girl Scouts, but also from society in general. So tell me this, what was the motive of GSUSA to want to remove God?
Well, when you can get rid of God, then you can also get rid of his principles and his commandments. Yeah. And you can have a moral relativistic character development program that is not based on anything that has stood the test of time, like a biblical worldview. So what you do then is you're reflecting social mores, which whatever those might be, and those change, you see. And that's what the Girl Scouts said. They had to acclimate to the ever-changing environment. Now, that is not the way that Scripture reads, is the way we're to behave by any means. Nope. We are not to be of this world. We are to be in it, but not of it, right? And so that is the exact opposite of what I was taught the Girl Scouts were as a young girl in all my years in Girl Scouts. Parochial school, but it was no longer when they made this change. And too many people don't realize the gravity of what that meant. By making God optional, you make his truths optional as well.
Wow. And that's it. And that's true. But you know what? Look how many people not wanting to raise a fuss or have the eyes on them, you know, they would just kind of just pass this on, let it blow over, you know. But you stood your ground. And this is what I love. This is another Saint Joan of Arc here, brothers and sisters. I'm telling you, she wasn't going to mess with this. And she had a high position there with GSUSA. Now, you know what, Patty? I'll probably get all kinds of letters from this, because every time we ever did talk about the Girl Scouts and what was going on there, and what I would hear from, you know, my correspondents would be that that's not every single troop. How do you respond to that?
You know, I was tempted to be that mom to say, well, my Girl Scout troop will still honor God, and we will say that in our oath. But then I started to understand that a part is always a piece of the whole. All right. Yeah. So if I was representing Girl Scouts by being called one, despite the fact that my troop was Christian or in my Catholic church or wherever it might be that was really wholesome, I was still representing Girl Scouts. I was still selling cookies. I was still giving my membership fees. And all those things are being used for things that are totally against what the Bible says and what my faith tells me to do. So exactly. I couldn't do it. I was tempted. I think I know where that temptation came from, by the way.
Sure.
But I had to stand firm. And the help of my husband, I lost so many friends, Barbara. It's not easy to stand up.
I know.
But you got to fight the good fight. That's why I love your show. And I really love the name of it, because there is a good fight that we must wage. And this is one of those.
And that's it. And that's it. And, you know, you say you lost friends when I started doing radio. I'm from Cincinnati. You know that, right? I was born and raised in Cincinnati, Ohio.
Yes.
Okay. So these are all my friends there. They don't want to give me two hoots, let me tell you. And because they've listened to a good fight or two. And it's really sad, because you feel like, oh, my goodness. But if they understood, you know, formation makes such a difference, does it not?
Yes, absolutely. And we need to realize, of course, at that eternal time when we meet the Lord eye to eye, you know, it's not going to be about, did you lose friends? Did you honor me? Every time he's going to win, Barbara, every time he's going to win in my life, and the friends can come and go, but the Lord stays forever.
Oh, I love that too. And you know, sometimes we don't understand some of the things that are happening. Look what's going on in our country today. You know, we just can't see God's hand in all this, but we can trust his heart. That's the key. We can trust his heart. We may not understand. We can't understand every single thing, but we can trust his heart and know that he will work good out of these things. I mean, today is kind of a rough day for lots of people. So my heart goes out to them, and it goes out to mine.
Yes. But God is he's omniscient. He's still sovereign, and that we can hold on to, right?
And he's in control. He's in absolute control. But when I think of all the advances of the most pro-life president we've ever had, our past president, all the pro-life advances he made, and when I read that now Planned Parenthood's going to get all the money back that was taken away from them, I mean, really, it almost feels like a knife in your heart, you know? It really does, because it seems like we were making such great strides, and now just boom, it's all gone. So this is where all the trust comes in, and we have to stand firm. We can't, just like you did, you had to stand firm, and that's what we have to do. And so there you go. Go ahead.
And when it's the darkest, a candle shines the brightest.
Amen. Amen. And tell us how your dad gave you the title of this book.
Well, Dad, I guess, was a member of the Christophers, and he said that this was something the Christophers, you know, which I think is a fraternal Yes. Order, isn't it?
It
Catholic
used to
men.
Be. I haven't heard of it lately, but who knows, you know?
He was a member of it, and okay. He would always say that, you know, why curse the darkness when you can light a candle? And he said, start something new. He had heard enough about what had gone on in the Girl Scouts. We had really done our due diligence to try to make changes. We really had, because I'm a big believer. Do not throw stones if you're not willing to make a change.
Amen.
And be part of that change. Because yeah. We can all grumble and complain all we want. But if we are not willing to be part of the solution, then we are part of the problem. And so he said that, and that was what, it's even on his gravestone. That saying, I mean, that's how important that saying has been to my life and to his. So I do believe that. I think the darker this culture gets, the more people are going to want the Lord. Everybody has a God-sized heart, and we know that.
Yes,
they have that hole
yes.
in their heart,
Amen.
And they're yearning for him. They just don't know it, and we need to – the church needs to be the brightest beacon, brighter than it ever has before. Now is our time. This is our wake-up call. And I hope all of those listening to The Good Fight are ready to do the good fight.
And we can't compromise with evil ever. And people say, oh, well, I don't know if I want to make a big stink about this or about that. You know, I have some siblings that talk like this. And I go, what are you thinking? What do you want to make a compromise with evil? But sometimes I don't think they compute what I'm trying to say, because, you know, you got to stand before God one day, every last one of us. And we have to give a reason for everything that we did, right? I mean, he's going to make us say, okay, why did you compromise? Why didn't you
yes.
just trust in my grace? My grace is sufficient for you. He didn't say my grace is only sufficient for a few of you guys. It's sufficient for every single person. So,
Amen.
But then you went ahead. What did you do? You started American Heritage Girls, and this couldn't have been easy. I think you were born to do this. I mean, you look at the whole trajectory of your life and
yeah.
all the sorrows and the joys and, like, how do you say, the victories. You were born to do this, like Saint Joan of Arc. She said the same thing. I was born to do this. Is that what you think too?
I do. In retrospect, at the time, of course, I didn't.
Right.
I could find every reason why not. But you know, one thing we got to remember is God does not call the equipped; He equips
Amen.
The called.
Amen.
And so, when we move forward in faith, He will supply the resource, and in ways that are so fantastic and unbelievable. I mean, to tell you the stories of it, only God could do this. And yes, He's using me. I could never do this in my own might. Oh, by golly, I've tried, but I could never do it in my own might. I am at the foot of the cross every day asking the Lord for His guidance and His divine appropriation. And that's what he provides.
And He sure does. And so, you know, I love what you said. I thought if I could help one girl escape a difficult childhood for even an hour a week or for several hours during a weekend campout, my time and heart investment would be well spent. So all I can say now is God was working through all the pain and the sorrow, the joys and the victories to prepare you, Patty Garibay, for your next leap for all mankind, for all womankind, okay? Because we don't have boys in the Girl Scouts, or no, in the American Heritage Girls.
Nope.
You now have how many members in American Heritage Girls? I said 52,000, right? That's pretty good standing.
52,000, all 50 states, 16 international countries. That is the hand of the Lord.
Well, it sure is. Thanks a million for telling your story. It's the ticket to heaven for every courageous child of God. What you've experienced is the sterner stuff needed to become a saint. How will we ever turn this cultural madhouse around? We need to be saints.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.